The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in the passage which we read at the beginning, in the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 15, verses 54 to 57. Verses 54 to 57 in the 15th chapter of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's people who really understand the meaning of that who sing that last hymn as it should be sung, and rejoice in doing so. Very well, let us look at it together, in order that we may see what it is that makes us, as timorous mortals, stand hesitant and shivering on the brink, instead of launching forth in faith to look at that land of pure delights where saints immortal reign. What have we got in these verses that we're looking at? Well, they're the climax of this mighty chapter. If you like, they are the summary of the argument that the apostle has been deploying and working out in the course of this long, unusually long and lengthy chapter. He's bringing it all to an end. He's summing it up. He's bringing it, I say, to a kind of grand climax and conclusion. What is it about? That's the question. What is his argument? What is he arguing about? What's he writing about? And the answer is, of course, that it is about the resurrection of the body. First and foremost, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, literally, physically, in the body. And then from that, the hope, the promise of the resurrection of our bodies also, eventually. Now that is the subject, that is the theme. And it's important we should be clear about that. Clear that the argument of this epistle, clear that the argument of this particular day, Easter Sunday, which we thus observe, is that, and nothing less than that. The message of Easter is not merely a message of some vague general hope. Spring coming, end of the winter, beginning of spring. What a tragedy that people should interpret Easter as if it were but that. Principle of resurrection in the whole of nature. Flowers coming to life. Seed that has been sown beginning to germinate and sprout. That's it, they say. The spirit of Easter, the spirit of hopefulness. That's not the argument of this chapter. That's not the Christian message. Neither is it merely a reminder that there is, after all, a life after death. It isn't merely a reminder of the truth, of the persistence of the soul beyond this life and beyond this world. There are many who seem to think it's that. That the message of Easter and of the resurrection is that we go on living after we've gone out of this world. I say it isn't that. Neither is it just to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is still living in that unseen realm, that he's alive there, and still in a way able to help us. There are many who interpret Easter like that. That's what they mean by the resurrection. Simply that our Lord is still alive, and that there he is able to help us. Now, I say that that is not the argument of 1 Corinthians 15. That is not the Christian message at all. And I have a very good argument in order to prove that to you without wasting time this morning. There was no need for Paul to argue about that. The Greeks already believed in the immortality of the soul. So if that were the only message of Easter and the resurrection, he's wasting his time. He's writing to Greeks in Corinth, And they'd been taught by their philosophers to believe in the immortality of the soul and the persistence of life after death. So clearly and obviously and patently, that isn't the message. Well, what is the message? Well, I say the message is this. It is the proclamation of the final conquest of death itself and of the ultimate final redemption even of our bodies. The salvation even of the body, which is going to be glorified and rendered perfect and entire, even as the body of the risen Lord himself. That's the argument of 1 Corinthians 15. And that is the argument which in these verses 54 to 57, the apostle puts in this grand and glorious climax. Well, now then, my friends, here's the question. How does this come to us? What was our response and reaction as we read this chapter at the beginning? How did you feel when I read again to you these particular verses? Were you merely moved by the extraordinary eloquence of the language, the mighty rhetoric, the marshalling of arguments, the placing of the parallels and the opposites? Were you just moved aesthetically or artistically? Were you conscious merely of some wonderful sense of enjoyment and of vague uplift and of pleasure as you listened to the reading of one of the great masterpieces of all literature? Or did you just have some vague, comfortable feeling within and some general sense of cheer? Well, if so, I'm afraid we have missed the real point of the chapter and the real point of these verses. How should this message come to us? Well, the apostle tells us, if this message comes to us truly, this is what it does to us. It makes us want to thank God. It makes us want to rise up and say, thanks be unto God. The second thing it makes us do is this. It gives us a sense of victory and of triumph. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory. Sense of victory and of triumph and of prevailing. And thirdly, it should come to us in such a way as to fill us with a desire to look death in the face and to challenge him and to say, oh, death, where is thy sting? And then to look into an open grave, your open grave and mine, to see it already dug and to look into it and say, oh, grave, where is thy victory? To challenge it and to defy it. Now then, the question I ask therefore is this. Did it come to us like that? Is that our reaction to this chapter and to these verses at the end? I press my question for this good reason, that I am persuaded that this is the real test of our Christian profession. This is the kind of thing that really shows what our whole position is and whether our profession of Christianity is simply something formal or traditional or habitual, something which we were brought up in, or whether it has come to us individually as a living power from God. I say that our response to this chapter, this final bit of argument, is one that indicates so clearly our total position and our real standing this morning face to face with God. Now then, let me then put it like this to you. What is it that leads to this desire to thank God as we look at this? What is it that makes us have this sense of victory and of triumph? What is it that makes a man feel like challenging death and the grave? Well, there are two main answers to that question. And I want to call your attention to them this morning. Now, these two things are the two things that are always present when we are considering Christianity. There are only two essentials before we become Christian. They are absolute essentials, and you can't leave out either of them. They must always go together, and without either of them, our whole position collapses. What are they? Well, let me put them to you in this way. Here's the first. Any man who, having heard the message of the resurrection, gets up and says, thanks be unto God, and who has this sense of triumph and who defies death and the grave, is a man who has accepted the actual literal fact of our Lord's resurrection. That's the first essential. The basis of all this reaction, this feeling, this triumph, this praise, and this joy is, as the apostle takes the trouble to tell us, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, once more, Christianity isn't a philosophy. It isn't a teaching. It's always about this person. And it's always about the things that have happened to this person. It is through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the things that have happened to him, through the things that he did when he was here, in this world, in flesh and blood, man as ourselves, this last Adam, this second man. Now, that is absolutely pivotal and essential to the Christian position. If you take away the fact of the resurrection, Paul could never have written this epistle. He even tells us that himself. He says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, you are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is vain also. For what he had been preaching to them, he tells them at the beginning of the chapter, is this: I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present hour, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. Seen. The literal fact of the resurrection. Not that Christ is still alive, though he died, and that they can still pray to him. No, no, that he came out of the grave. That they saw him in this risen body and had fellowship with him, and that the disciples, apart from this man Paul, had seen him eating the broiled fish and the honey, and had heard him say, see, I'm not a ghost. For a ghost doesn't eat like this and doesn't have flesh and bones as you see me have. Oh, I say that this is the first essential thing. And I can tell you what's the matter with the Christian church today. I can tell you why the Christian church doesn't rise up and say thanks be to God. I can tell you why the Christian church is not like a mighty army marching and traveling victoriously through this world, but is languishing and drooping and shuffling. I can tell you why. She's become uncertain of the fact of the resurrection. She says it isn't scientific. The scientists don't believe it. This sort of thing doesn't happen. She began soft-peddling it, and now she's almost forgotten it. Ah, it's the persistence of Christ. That's the thing they say, and they've missed out the cardinal fact. The literal, physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ in the body. For if that isn't true, every single argument the apostle uses here is rubbish. It doesn't apply. It's nonsense. What's the point of that argument about sowing the grain and it's dying and it's coming up again with a new body? What's all this argument about different flesh of fishes and birds and all the rest of it and the difference between one star and another in glory? It's all idle. It's nonsense. No, no, his whole case, his whole argument, everything he has to give to us by way of comfort and of hope is based solidly and centrally upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified and died and buried on Good Friday, literally, actually came out of the grave in that body which was changed and glorified and appeared unto these chosen witnesses and to various other people. It is the fact. And you never have a triumphant, glorying, praising church except when the church believes the fact, the actuality of the rising of the Son of God. from the grave, leaving the grave clothes behind, and himself coming out and back, and appearing for 40 days, and then ascending in the sight of the apostles into heaven to take his seat at the right hand of God. What fools we are! What fools are men with their supposed learning and knowledge, flying in the face of facts, and imagining that you can hold on to the teaching and jettison the facts at the same time. It can't be done. And the very state of the church today proves it. Once you let go of the facts, though you may try to work up yourself and an enthusiasm, you won't have an enthusiasm. You'll be whistling in the dark, trying to encourage yourself, indulging in a kind of spiritual cooeyism, but you won't be happy yourself and you'll make nobody else happy. Oh no, the first thing that is absolutely essential is the fact. Now is Christ risen from the dead. It's a fact. But let me come to the second thing, because it's equally essential. The second thing that always is essential before we are truly Christian is that we understand the fact. Fact plus explanation or understanding. And you know this understanding is also essential. For unless we really understand what it means, the fact will be something vague and nebulous and indefinite to us. The apostle therefore takes the trouble to work it out and to expound it and to explain it to us. Let's follow him. What is the understanding that we must have? Here again, I divide it into two portions. The first thing that we must understand, if we are to know the thrill of the fact of the resurrection, is our own condition by nature as the result of sin and as the result of the fall. That's the first thing. The only people who really know what it is to be happy are those who have been unhappy. You remember our Lord in the house of that Pharisee Simon. And Simon was amazed at that woman who dropped at his feet and washed his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and was lavishing her love upon him. Simon hadn't done that. And our Lord says, no, no. It's to those to whom much has been forgiven, they're the ones who love much. You'll never really know the glory of the resurrection until you see the depth out of which it raises you. So we start there. It is essential that we should realize what we are and where by nature as the result of sin. You see, the resurrection comes in as a contrast. That's why he bursts forth and says, but thanks be to God. This wonderful contrast. Well, what is this condition? There's only one way of understanding it, and it's the way that the apostle himself takes. You've got to go back to Adam. For since by men came death, by men came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. If you don't get that contrast, you'll know nothing about the feeling of thanks be unto God and the victory and the challenge to death and the grave. You've got to go back, I say, and realize what happened. Well, what is it? Well, here it is. And you see again how important the facts are. Adam was made perfect, the first man, the first Adam, the head of the race, man's federal head and representative. God made him perfect and looked upon him and placed him there in paradise. And had he lived according to God's law, God gave him a commandment, you remember, he would have continued there. He would have undergone, no doubt, some process of glorification, but he would never have died. But God said to him, look here, Adam, you can eat all the fruit of the trees of this garden, but that one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, if you eat of that, eating of it, you shall die. God warned him, he told him, he laid down the law. There was the condition. If he kept it, all was well. If he didn't, he would be punished. He would be visited with dire punishment, and that would include physical death and spiritual death, separation out of the sight of God and out of the life of God. And Adam sinned, and Adam fell, And what God had threatened came to pass. Adam, by sinning and falling and disobeying God, became a slave under the dominion of Satan, under the dominion of sin, under the dominion of death, under the dominion of the law. From the moment he sinned, that is the condition of Adam, defeated and a slave and in bondage, with these powers tyrannizing over him. Look at them again. The devil and sin and the law of God condemning him and the wrath of God and death itself. Now the apostle puts all this in a great statement in Romans 5:12. For since by men sin entered into the world and death by sin, and so sin passed upon all men. Death reigned, he says again in that chapter, from Adam to Moses. It has reigned ever since. Now that is the condition of mankind. This not only happened to Adam. It has happened to all the children of Adam, all the progeny of Adam, all the seed of Adam, all who come out of Adam. It has happened to us. Here it is again, you see, for since by men came death, that one man and that one sin has brought death upon us all, and we're all born slaves, born in sin, shapen in iniquity. And we are all born under the tyranny of these terrible powers that are set against us. The devil is the strong man armed that keepeth his goods at peace. We are all by nature under the dominion of the devil. In his kingdom, we are under the dominion of sin. It defeats us. It attacks us. We fall to its temptations and enticements that sin tyrannizes over us. And there is the law of God set against us, condemning us. The Ten Commandments and its demands, we can't keep them. It's a tyranny. It's against us. And at the back of it all, there is death itself. Death reigned. Death came upon all men, and there it is. And as you remember, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts it so perfectly in his great letter in the second chapter when he puts it like this in verses 14 and following. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I mustn't keep you this morning, but you know that's the whole story of the human race. Ever since Adam fell, the whole human race has been subject to this bondage of the fear of death. It's an awful specter. We try to forget it. We try to make ourselves young and to keep young. We try to not think of death. We call it morbid, but there it is, and we can't get away from it. And we try to keep ourselves young. We do everything, but it's there. A sense of doom, a sense of fear, and a sense of guilt. I needn't keep you. Let me put it to you. In the words of Shakespeare, Hamlet knew all about it. You see, that was his problem. Here he was surrounded by problems and difficulties, and he says in his mighty soliloquy, well, why don't I take the obvious way out? Why not commit suicide? It could be done so quickly. Why do I go on enduring all this? Listen to him. For who would bear the whips and scorns of time, the oppressor's wrong, the proud man's contumely, the pangs of despised love, the law's delay, the insolence of office, and the spurns that patient merit of the unworthy takes, when he himself might his quietus make with a bare bodkin? Who would fardels bear to grunt and sweat under a weary life, but that the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bears the ills we have than fly to others that we know not of? Thus conscience doth make cowards of us all. That's why we put up with it all. Though life may be a living hell, we don't go out by that back door. We're afraid of suicide. Why, well, oh, it's this undiscovered country, the dread of something after death, the undiscovered country from whose bourne no traveller returns, puzzles the will and makes us rather bear the ills we have than fly to others that we know not of. Conscience speaks. Oh, that's just another way of saying that death reigns over all men. Death passed upon all men. We've got it, a sense of fear, a sense of foreboding, a sense of guilt, a sense of doom. Yet do what we will, it's there, it remains, it persists. There's an enemy, the last enemy, and it's death. Death and the grave are tyrannizing the whole of life. That's our position by nature. That is the condition of everybody born into this world. That's what we are as the result of Adam's sin and our own sin. Very well then, I say, if you don't realize that, you'll never realize the truth of the resurrection and its glory. What is that? Well, now let me come to it. Here's the second point. As we have to realize what we were by nature and as the result of the fall, so we have to realize what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and has accomplished on our behalf. What is it? Well, listen, the apostle tells us. He says you and I are in a position to be able to say that death is swallowed up in victory. And we're able to say, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? How are you able to say that? What is it that enables a man to say that? What have I got to know in order to be able to say that? Do you know the answer? It's a pure bit of theology. Ah, you say, but I'm not interested in theology. I'm a practical man of affairs. I believe in practical Christianity. You can be a practical man if you like, but you'll never know the glory of the resurrection unless you know something about theology, about doctrine, about an explanation. Listen, the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. What's all this, says someone? Well, listen. The sting of death is sin. He means the power of death is sin. The thing that makes death death, the thing about death that hurts us and damages us and destroys us is sin. The power of death is sin. Why, well, sin is the cause of death, as I've explained to you. It was by the one man's transgression that sin came in. By man, sin entered into the world. That's the power of death, you see. It was because he sinned that God punished him by death. So the sting of death is sin. And also, as I tried to show you, the thing that gives death its terror is this self-same thing, sin. Death would not be terrifying were it not for sin and for what we know that sin involves and the sense of guilt. So the sting of it is sin. But then he says then the strength of sin is the law. You see the steps? He means this. What makes sin the thing that leads to death is the law. That original law that God gave to Adam when he told him not to eat of the fruit of that tree. That's the law. A commandment. So that any breaking of that becomes a transgression. And the law, therefore, not only says that it is sin and transgression, but it furthermore pronounces the sentence. Where there is no law, sin is not imputed, says Paul to the Romans. Sin isn't reckoned apart from law. But when law comes in, it pinpoints it, it defines it, and it brings in the appropriate punishment. Now then, what has the Lord Jesus Christ done for us? How has he delivered us? And this is the answer. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, came into this world in order to deliver us from every single consequence of the fall. Every one of them. And if we don't realize that, I say we haven't the gospel. He came from heaven, he took unto him the nature of men, Abram's seed. He was born of the virgin. He lived. He gave a perfect obedience to the law. He went passively and died upon the cross, bearing our sins. He was buried. He rose again. He ascended. He's seated at the right hand of God. What's it all for? I say it is to deliver us from every one of these tyrants that tyrannizes over us by nature. Every one. So look at him. See him conquering the devil. Not only in the wilderness, but elsewhere. See him conquering sin and temptation. He never sinned. No one could point a finger at him. See him honoring God's law perfectly, obeying it in its every detail, every jot and tittle of its demands. He fulfilled them all. He left nothing undone. But still, there is one thing left, you say. The law pronounces judgment upon us. It condemns us. Very well, he went to the cross, and he took upon him our sins and our guilt, and he bore the punishment. But, you say he did, but it cost him his death. And there they take his body down, and they put it in that grave of that wealthy man Joseph of Arimathea, in that garden. And they put a stone over it. There's the end. It's finished. He's conquered all the enemies but one. Death has conquered him. Yes, it's quite true to say the last enemy that shall be conquered is death. He died. He was buried. He was laid in a grave. Yes, but thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory. He's risen. He's burst asunder the bands of death. He's triumphed over death. The last enemy has been destroyed. He's risen. He's triumphed over every one of them. But this is the thing that you and I have to grasp. That he did that not only for himself, but for us. He had no need to do it. He came to be our representative, the second man, the last Adam. As Adam began a race, here is one beginning a new race. For us, his people, those who belong to him, those who are united to him. He's done it all for us. So you see, what we see in his death and resurrection is this. He has taken the sting out of death. It can no longer harm us who believe in him. How? Well, like this. The sting of death is sin, but the strength of sin is the law. And he has dealt with the law. So he's dealt with the power that was in the sting, and therefore it's harmless. It's like pulling a sting out. He has given this perfect satisfaction to the law, and the law's got nothing to say to us anymore if we are in Christ and if we believe in him. In other words, he has done this work on our behalf, and we are in him, quickened together with him, raised together with him, seated in the heavenly places together with him. And therefore, says Paul, if you realize that and realize you're in him and realize what he's done to satisfy all the enemies and all the demands, you realize that you have a perfect salvation. Even including eventually your very body. That's the argument of 1 Corinthians 15. Already we know that we are justified. The rising of Christ is for our justification. What's happening in the resurrection is that God is telling us, I'm satisfied with his work. I put your sins upon him. He's borne the punishment. He's conquered. I'm telling you, I'm satisfied. Delivered for our offenses. Raised again for our justification. Look at him, says God, and hear my pronouncement. I am pronouncing that I regard you as just in him, that he's paid the penalty. He has fulfilled the law for you. Raised for your justification. So that I can say that I am dead indeed unto sin. I am dead unto the law. Satan no longer has dominion over me. The whole world lieth in the evil one, saith John. But he says at the same time, that evil one toucheth us not, because we belong to God. So we've got the victory. Ah, wait a moment, says someone. You've still got to die, haven't you? Perfectly true. But you know, death has already been changed for the Christian. The sting has been taken out. Death now for the Christian is simply what the apostle calls sleep. They that sleep, he says. Death is no longer the terror that it was to the Christian. It's no longer that awful specter that is there. The Christian falls on sleep. They that sleep. No, there no longer is death any terror. The sting has been taken out as the result of Christ fulfilling the law. We simply fall on sleep. Death has really been destroyed for us. Christ has done it. We see it in him, and we look forward to the certainty of the same thing happening to us. As he was raised, we shall be raised, says the apostle. We shall likewise be raised. Why? Well, because he has conquered even the last enemy, And we look forward with triumph to our resurrection, when we likewise shall have triumphed. But the point is, we know it now. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire, saw John in his vision. And he says, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither there shall be any pain, for the former things are passed away. Very well, there is the explanation. As I close, therefore, I want to ask my question again. Have you got this victory over death? Are you bursting to say, thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory? Are you full of praise, marvel, wonder? Can you look at death and the grave and defy them? Can you? You should be able to listen. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us here and now. It's not future. He doesn't say thanks be unto God who is going to give us the victory. Thanks be unto God that giveth us the victory here and now. By which he means that you and I should see these things and so understand them and be so certain of them that we've already got the victory and the feeling of victory within. We can look at death and the grave and challenge them and defy them. We can smile in the face of death if we understand this. Thanks be unto God that giveth us. We've already got it. The victory. I want to go even one step further. The Christian is not only a man who should have lost the fear of death and the grave. He should not just have a victory in that sense. The apostle takes us even one step beyond that in writing to the Philippians. The man who truly is in Christ and who knows his Lord and who understands these things is not only and not merely a man who no longer fears death and the grave. He knows something about even looking forward to them. Death even becomes a friend. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Now, he was only able to say that because he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had conquered the last enemy. Every one of them, death included. That's the message of the resurrection. Your salvation and mine is going to be a complete and a perfect salvation. It isn't merely a spiritual deliverance, because when man fell spirit, soul, and body. You know this old body that you and I have? It's the body of our humiliation, says Paul in Philippians 3:21. It's a frail body, it's a weak body, subject to diseases and infirmities. It's a frail body. And it hasn't yet been redeemed. But you know, says Paul to the Romans in chapter 8, verse 23, even we ourselves that have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. What is that? To wit, the redemption of our bodies. And there in Philippians 3:21, he says, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we await from heaven. Why do we await him? Well, he says, for this reason, who shall change this our vile body, the body of our humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to that mighty working whereby he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Oh, let's not rob ourselves of this bit. Let's not detract from the perfection and the glory of salvation. The body is to be raised. We shall spend our eternity not as disembodied spirits, but in glorified bodies. How, you say? Well, says the apostle, it's a mystery. Tell me, explain to me what happens to that grain that you put in the ground, and then I'll explain this to you. All I know is this, that my body, this form that is mine, will be my form to all eternity. A spiritual body.
to clothe my immortal spirit. I shall be perfectly redeemed, spirit, soul, and body. We shall be raised. The message of the resurrection is the message of the final redemption of the whole man, the body included. Thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Death is swallowed up in life. You see it in Christ. It'll happen to us. And finally, death and Hades shall be cast into the lake of fire and destroyed forever. Thanks be unto God. Who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ.